So that's how the class is going to work. Today is all about, if you look at the top of your notes, introduction and critical issues. Introduction and critical issues. When I say critical issues, all I mean by that is there are questions that scholars, critical scholars, want to answer. Who wrote it? When was it written? Where was it written? Who was it written to? What purpose was it written for? That's what we're covering today. So those are the critical questions that scholars would ask of a book of the Bible. I love this quote. Let's begin here in the introduction. This is from Trimper Longman and Ray Dillard in their introduction to the book. They write, "Daniel is a book of polarities," right? North Pole, South Pole, opposites, you see. "It may be described, for instance, as one of the simplest or one of the most complex books of the Bible." And if you've read it, you know. On the one hand, there are parts that are very straightforward and simple, and on the other hand, it will spin you around and turn you upside down. "The stories of the first six chapters are the staple of Sunday school classes and vacation Bible schools." How many of us grew up hearing about Daniel in the
lion's den?
That's right. Rack, Shack, and Benny in the
fiery
furnace. But on the other hand, scholars endlessly debate the complex visions that make up the second half of the book. Other contrasts include, I don't know if you knew this, but Daniel is written in two different original languages. We'll talk about that. Aramaic and Hebrew. In the book, there's a predominant use of two different genre. If you don't know what genre is, we'll explain in a moment. There's story and there's apocalypse. There are contrasting attitudes toward things such as Gentile rulers. Some are looked on with favor, some are looked on with disrepute. And as I began studying, at the beginning of the summer, as I began studying the book, on the one hand, Daniel is so simple and straightforward. And I mean that. The overall message of the book, a child could gather. On the other hand, as you start trying to parse out, especially in that second half of the book, what does this mean and who is the little horn and all of these things, it can become quite complicated. And so it is a book of polarities. As we begin to study Daniel, I want you to keep in mind that the overarching message and theology of the book is simple. And I'll just give it to you at the beginning. We'll talk about it in a moment. But here it is. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's the overall message of the book. He's the one that can raise a Nebuchadnezzar up and seat him on the throne. And he's the one that can take that throne away like that. That's the overall message of the book. And so if you will just kind of keep that headline in front of your eyes as you're reading any part of the book, that will help bring clarity to the more obscure parts of Daniel. So as we begin to dig in, let's talk for a moment about date and authorship. Date and authorship. You might not know this, but over the past 200 years, it has been very popular in academic settings to be critical of biblical authorship and to argue that the people who purport to be the authors of these books were not actually the authors, and that the time periods in which these books purport to have been written, actually they were written a lot later. So that's what we're going to talk about for a moment. Who wrote Daniel and when was it written? And in Daniel, when it comes to finding the authorship of Daniel, who wrote it? That question is very much related to, when do you think the book was written? And when it comes to figuring out when was this book written, that's very much related to who do you think wrote it, okay? So as we think about date and authorship, the question of the date and authorship of Daniel are absolutely tied to one another. They're absolutely tied to one another. Now, look, if you're like me, grew up Christian, you've always, you know, put that in your quotes, always been a Christian, grown up in church, went to Sunday school. When I open the Bible and I read Matthew, I never think to ask, I wonder if this person actually wrote this book. I just assume that the Bible is true. You know, I just assume that when the Bible says Matthew wrote this, that Matthew wrote it, or that when Jesus said this, Jesus said it. But just understand, there are loads of people in the world that want to argue this. So this is actually an important question. And it's going to help us, as we answer the questions of date and authorship, have a greater trust in what the Bible is and what the Bible claims for itself. So there are some scholars who hold to an earlier writing of Daniel. That's me. I'm not a scholar, but I hold to an earlier writing of Daniel. And there are some who are going to say, no. Daniel was written after these events took place, looking back on them. So some people are going to say Daniel was written way back here in the 6th century BC, and therefore everything he prophesies is actual prophecy that had not happened yet. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And there are going to be some scholars, more theologically liberal scholars, who are going to say, no. Daniel wasn't really written by Daniel, and it wasn't really written beforehand. It was written after the events took place, but written in such a way that it sounded like prophecy. Okay? And the difference between those two opinions is this. I believe prophecy can happen and they don't. That's the bottom line. I think that God can actually inspire a human author to write a book and prophesy events before they take place. And there are plenty of people that don't believe that. So let's talk about date and authorship. Keep reminding yourself, yes, we're deep in the weeds. It's okay. All right. If you look at B, date, the events of this book occur between the reigns of two kings, a Babylonian king and a Persian king. And if you've read Daniel, you already know this, because where does the book begin? In chapter 1, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. A Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the book ends under the reign of Cyrus, the Persian king, who allowed all of the Israelite exiles to go back home and rebuild the temple under the ministries of Nehemiah and Ezra. So the timeline of Daniel, it's about an 80-year timeline. That's about how much time the actual historical events of the book that occurred in Daniel's life, that's when it was written. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar, whose reign begins in 605 BC, all the way up to Cyrus, whose reign ends in 530 BC. I don't know if you know this, but in history, you count up from AD, right? The year 1, year 2, year 3, and then you count back, right? So 600 is actually older than 500 in BC. Everyone got that? All right. So when we talk about 605 BC, that actually happened before 530 BC. So this happens between two kings, and Daniel would have been writing and composing this book between those two time periods, 605 and 530 BC. I happen to believe that Daniel, the book, was composed by Daniel the prophet, who lived in Babylonia, and he probably composed the book somewhere towards the end of his life. He wrote about the fiery furnace after that happened. He wrote about the lion's den after that happened. And somewhere in the later decades of his life, Daniel received the visions of the second half of the book in chapter 7 through 12 and recorded those as well. So I believe that Daniel was written and completed before 530 BC and was composed within the lifetime of the author of the book. Any questions there on that? All right. Let's talk about, that was date, let's talk about authorship. Daniel, his name means God is my judge. That's what his Hebrew name means. God is my judge. Daniel was a young noble in Israel from a noble family. And we know that because in Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar says, I want some of the king's family and some of the nobility. Pick them and I want them to join my court in Babylonia. And so Daniel was one of the ones picked. He was a young noble, therefore. He was exiled in his mid-teens. I mean, Daniel could have been as young as 13, 14, 15 when he was first exiled to Babylonia, which is wild. I have a 13-year-old in my house. He was exiled from Judah during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Those dates there are Jehoiakim's reign, 609 to 597 BC. He's recognized, Daniel is, for his wisdom. He serves as a court administrator for about 69 years of his life. Daniel's in his 80s when the book ends. He aided the king, whoever that king happened to be, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. He aided the king in matters of wisdom and divination, while he also used his own influence to improve the situation of his exiled kinsmen. We're going to see that next week in chapter 1. While Daniel is a maturing boy in chapter 1, by the time he's in the lion's den, he would have been in his 80s. Now, you start to think back to all of the like kids' Bible picture books that you read as a kid, and you're like, how was Daniel portrayed? You know? And sometimes it's like a little kid, but then sometimes it's like he's an older guy, middle-aged guy, but when he's in the lion's den, he's not 40, he's not my age, he's in his 80s. He's an old man. So why do I believe Daniel was written by Daniel? That's the question we're going to answer next. I think it was written by Daniel, but why? And when we ask the question of authorship, and we ask the question of what evidence do we have that this book was written by this person, we basically have to look at two things. What evidence is there internally within the book itself leading to this conclusion? And then what does all of the external evidence say? So that's what we're going to talk about for a moment. When we read the book of Daniel, what is it in the book that would give us reasons to believe it was written by Daniel? This one's pretty easy. This is not a trick question.
It says,
yeah, Daniel. It's written in the first, a lot of it's written in the first person as being from Daniel, right? You know, this is why I believe Paul wrote the Pauline letters. It's why I believe Paul probably didn't write Hebrews, because Paul's always saying, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's internal evidence. Evidence within the book saying this is who the author is. And in Daniel, there's first person pronoun usage referring to Daniel in all of these places, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12, where he's saying, I, Daniel, over and over. So all of the internal evidence in the book leads us to believe that Daniel is the author of the book. Now, I will say this. I think there's one part of the book that Daniel is the final author and editor of, but he might not be the original author. Do you know what part that might be?
Well, in their chapter where Nebuchadnezzar...
Bingo! Yeah, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Yeah, good catch. But nonetheless, just because Nebuchadnezzar wrote a short summary of what happened to him, and Daniel chose to take that material and include it in his book, Daniel's the final author. Does that make sense? Right? Keep this in mind. Here's our first diagram of the year. Second diagram, I guess. If you're new, you'll know that when Jonathan turns around to the whiteboard, we're getting off script, but it's for a good reason. Okay, when we think about biblical authorship and the composition, like how did these books come together? How did these books come together? We know that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, but too many Christians think that biblical composition and the Holy Spirit's inspiration looks like this. Here's Daniel, and he's looking in the viewfinder of this video camera, and the Holy Spirit's just showing him things, and he's just kind of writing them down blindly, like this. Or here's Moses, and he's in the tent meeting with God, and he's writing, you know, Deuteronomy, or he's writing Exodus, right? And the Holy Spirit is just kind of downloading information, and he's just kind of like a pencil in the Holy Spirit's hand writing stuff down. It's not how these books were put together. That's not how these books were put together. Yes, there are some places where God says, write this. And there was dictation. But it's clear, if you start paying attention to these books, especially a book like Daniel, that there is a lot of intentional structure in the book. These are highly intelligent, structured pieces of literature. Okay? And so, for instance, when Daniel is writing his book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's only 12 chapters long. Do you think more happened in Daniel's life than we have in these 12 chapters? Absolutely. Do you think there was only one event that happened with Rakshak and Beni in their life in Babylonia? No, there was loads more things. And so Daniel, first of all, has to select. The author Daniel has to select and say, I've got a point that I want to make. That point is that God is sovereign. What material am I going to select to put into this book to make that point? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So if Daniel has all these different stories from his life, there's hundreds of them, right? Different stories he could tell, different things he could use. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he selects material. And then he goes, okay, I need to put this material together in a persuasive way. And so he starts arranging the material into an order. And you should feel that as you read the book. There's a reason why chapters 1 through 6 are all historical stories that happened in the court. And chapters 7 through 12 are all visions of the future. There's a reason. There's intentionality there. The author has a reason for putting all the historical stuff here and all the prophetic apocalyptic stuff here. There's a reason why, as we'll see in a moment, Belshazzar dies at one part of the book and then he's back in another part of the book. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? That's Daniel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, arranging the material in order to make a point. We begin to understand the Bible and the whole and entire books of the Bible as we begin to discern, why did the author put it together like this? And so a lot of what we do in this class is we're like detectives with our magnifying glass, and we're just trying to pay attention to what the author has written. We're trying to listen to the words and put them together and look at the paragraphs and put them together and look at the chapters and put them together so that we can kind of see, okay, here are the big overarching controlling features that guide our interpretation of all the little bits and the parts. So another diagram.
Oh, wait, I wanted to copy that one.
Another way of putting this is when we look at, so we've got Daniel here. And we've got a bunch of chapters. And then we've got paragraphs, and then we've got sentences. What we're trying to do to understand a Bible book, what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand the whole. The whole thing. But we understand the whole by seeing how the parts fit together. And we understand how the parts fit together by seeing how the paragraphs fit together, and then sentences. So what we are trying to do in this class is understand the parts in light of the whole, and the whole in light of the parts. Make sense?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, composition. When we look at Daniel, all of the internal evidence points to Daniel as the author. External evidence. Things outside of Daniel that point to Daniel's authorship, and the best external evidence is Matthew 24:15. You can turn there if you want. Thank you.
15.
Yep. This is Jesus Christ speaking, saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. If Jesus calls Daniel the author of the book, then that's good enough external evidence for me to believe that Daniel wrote it. So we're not going to keep belaboring the point, but Daniel is the author of the book. And the only reason, the only legitimate reason to doubt that would be if you don't believe that God can speak through humans and prophesy. If you reject biblical prophecy, and I don't. All right. Let's talk about the historical background of the book and then the biblical background of the book. As I said, the events of Daniel's life are dated approximately from 605 BC to the mid-530s. 605 would have been the year that Daniel was deported under Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, verse 1, and the third year of Cyrus in Daniel 10:1. So that's kind of the historical background. Here's the part that you're probably more interested in. Canonical background. Does everyone know what I mean when I say the word canon? I know that might be a new word for some people. When we talk about canon, what we're talking about is the scriptures. All of the books that are in the Bible we refer to as the canon of scripture. Okay? And what I mean by canonical background is what has happened in the books of the Bible leading up to Daniel to get us to this point. You know, what happened in Genesis? What happened in Joshua? What happened in 1 and 2 Samuel? What happened in the prophets to get us here? And so if we kind of set the whole biblical frame of reference, here it is. God created the universe out of nothing, made a garden and placed man within the garden to image him on the earth and cultivate the world for God's glory. That's Genesis 1 and 2. When man and his wife rebelled against God's law, they were exiled from the garden, and yet God promised to send a deliverer through the seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3. God called Abraham and his descendants as his people, through whom he would send the deliverer. That's Genesis 12. Centuries after that, about 400 years after that to be exact, Israel was established as a nation by God in the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is Exodus 19 through 24. Israel, through obedience to the commands of the covenant, would be blessed and allowed to remain in Canaan, and disobedience would be cursed by God, and the people would be removed from the promised land. That's Deuteronomy 28. So that's the whole Pentateuch. Genesis through Deuteronomy goes from God created, human beings were to image him, but they broke his law and fell from a state of innocence and grace. But God promised to send a deliverer. That's Genesis 1 through 3. That promise is renewed in Genesis 12 to Abraham and his descendants. The deliverer who will bless the nations will come through Abraham's line. And in Exodus, God establishes those descendants of Abraham as an actual nation under covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant. If they keep the covenant, they keep the land of Canaan. If they break the covenant, they get kicked out of the land of Canaan. And that's the end of Deuteronomy. That's the first five books of the Bible, right there. Okay? Of course, as you keep reading, you get after Deuteronomy, Joshua, the book of Joshua, they begin taking the land. The book of Judges is all about continual disobedience. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And by the time you get to 1 and 2 Kings, right? So we're through the life of Saul and David, the first two kings. In 1 and 2 Kings, we see this demonstrated, the repeated disobedience of Israel and her kings. And you just go read 1 and 2 Kings, and it's like this king did what was evil in God's sight and built up the high places and put Asherah poles all over the nation and led the people into disobedience. This king tore down the Asherah poles and tore down the high places and returned to true worship. And then guess what the king after him did? Went back to the idols. It's repeated disobedience for Israel of Israel and her kings. And initially, you can go read this later if you kind of want to put the whole thing together. But in 1 Kings 12, the kingdom is divided between north and south. So you're going to hear me in this class talk a lot about Israel and Judah. And when I speak of Israel, I'm not talking about the united monarchy under David and under Saul and David. Okay, so early in the nation of Israel under Saul, there's a united kingdom. When most of the times in this class, when I say the word Israel, I'm talking about after the kingdom is divided and Israel becomes the name of the northern kingdom, and Judah is the name of the southern kingdom. So initially the kingdom is divided. That happens in 1 Kings 12. And then eventually in 2 Kings 17, the northern kingdom, Israel, falls to Assyria. Though Judah survived, the kingdom of Judah did not repent. They had evil kings too. And eventually, Babylon, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, overtook both Assyria as well as Judah in 2 Kings 24. So turn over there. We'll come up for air and coffee in a moment. Second Kings 24. And if you look in the few verses at the end of chapter 23, we have the reign of Jehoiakim beginning. That's who was king when Daniel was deported. So chapter 24. In his days, that's Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And so the end of the book of Kings is going to be the capture of Jerusalem and the fall and captivity of Judah. That's where the line of kings ends. And so there's kind of a parallelism between what happened with Adam in the garden and what happened with Israel in Canaan. So Adam is placed in the garden and is given God's law. And as long as he keeps the law, he'll live. And Adam broke the law. And not only did he die spiritually, he would eventually die physically. He was exiled from God's presence. Later, God established Israel. And he placed them in a kind of garden, a lush land called Canaan. And he gave him his law. And if they kept the law, they would remain in the land and live. And they didn't. And therefore, they were exiled out of Canaan. That's what I mean when I say there's a kind of parallelism here. Real quick, this one's free. Christians are under the covenant of God, but we're not under the covenant of works in the garden. with Adam. Neither are we under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant. Also called the covenant of grace. And the beauty of the covenant of grace is we don't get into this covenant by keeping it, by obeying God's law. We get into this covenant because who kept it?
Jesus
Christ kept the law of God. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter's favorite term for us, you know what it is? Exiles. But we're not exiled from the promised land because we're disobedient. We're exiles because we haven't gotten there yet. And our life in this age is a life of exile, so to speak, a life of sojourning. They were home and were exiled from their home, but we're exiles because we're not home yet. This is why the new covenant is better than the old. So this is the frame of reference we are to carry into Daniel, into our study of this book.
Jonathan,
yes.
So just to be clear, so historically speaking, it was the Assyrians.
Assyrians.
Then the Babylonians.
Then the Babylonians.
And
then the Persians. Okay. Yep, Medes and the Persians, or just the Persians. Yep, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And we're going to talk about all of that today. We're going to go for about 5 or 6 more minutes, and then we'll take a quick little standy break. Okay, that's the biblical background. By the time we get to this book, everyone's in exile, essentially. Jerusalem is under Babylonian rule. By the beginning of this book, Jerusalem has not been destroyed. It will be later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But it's under Babylonian rule. Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, Judah, are now a vassal state of Babylon. And so we are no longer pre-exilic. We are in the exile. All right? And we're going to be there for 70 years. Let's talk for a moment about one of my favorite words, genre. What is genre? The type of literature. You might refer to a genre of music like rock and roll or jazz. Those are different genres, right? And you listen to those types of music differently, right? With rock, you're doing this, and with jazz, you're doing this. Well, you read types of literature differently, okay? You read different types of literature differently. When I'm reading an engineering textbook, I am taking it with like mathematic and scientific seriousness and literality, right? And you know, if I'm reading a book on plumbing, a 45 degree elbow is a 45 degree elbow. That 45 degree elbow is not a metaphor for something else. We don't do plumbing metaphorically, right? If I'm reading a love letter from my wife and it says, "I love you with all my heart," that's not literal. Her left ventricle is not, you know, loving me. That's a metaphor for my being and my person and my emotions. Okay, I say that to say you already know how to read different genres differently. You don't read a plumbing manual using the same interpretive rules as you read a love letter. Does that make sense? You don't read a love letter with the same interpretive rules as you read a history book. I didn't put this in the notes. I probably should have. But when I was back in Bible college, Tracy McKenzie, my professor, made us memorize the following sentence. The nature of the material under investigation determines the rules by which you interpret it. In other words, Daniel and whatever genre he is writing in determines the rules by which we interpret it. And we ought not interpret Daniel the way we interpret the Psalms. And we ought not interpret the epistles the way we interpret Gospels.
Okay, Jonathan, I want to write that down.
I'll send it out. It'll take too long.
Okay.
Remind me.
Send it to me. Yeah.
That's really good.
Yes. But the nature of the material in your investigation determines the rules by which you interpret. I mean, I have said that to myself 1,000 times since I was in college a long, long time ago. Okay, you've been in your Bibles, your English Bibles. I've been in my English Bible. If you think about the divisions of the Old Testament, what division of the Old Testament do our English Bibles place Daniel in? The prophets, right? The prophets. That's not where it would have been located in the Old Testament that Jesus read, which is fine. This is not essential, but it is kind of fascinating to note. We divide things up into like the Pentateuch and then the historical books like Joshua and Judges, and then we have former prophets and latter prophets, or we have major prophets and minor prophets. You've heard some of these terms. Well, the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The law are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then the prophets actually begins with books like Joshua. So Joshua is not considered, that's not a category in the Hebrew Bible, historical book. Daniel, actually in the Hebrew ordering, occurs in the writings. Carolyn, give our love to Ed. Love you, dear. Daniel actually occurs in the writings. I'm not going to make a load of hay out of that, but it is important to understand that the Hebrew ordering of the Bible sees Daniel as looking back on the prophets and giving even further interpretation of the prophets. Does that make sense? Not so much as a prophetic book as much as it is part of the writings which come after the prophets. And it's kind of easy to understand why. The prophets, in a technical sense, are those working prophets who are ministering to Israel, in Israel, and prophesying to the nation of God. That's not Daniel's job. Daniel was not a prophet sent to Israel. Does that make sense? Isaiah was sent to Israel to prophesy to the people, return to covenant faithfulness. Jeremiah was sent to the people, return to covenant faithfulness. There's other prophets, Malachi, right? Nahum. They were sent to minister to Israel. That's not Daniel's job. Daniel is an administrator in a Babylonian court helping the exiles understand how did we get here and how is God going to get us through this? The prophets are basically saying, return to the Lord or you will be exiled. Daniel's in the exile. And so Daniel occurs not in the prophetic books. Daniel occurs in the writings. And as we read Daniel, we encounter several types of literature. Several types of literature. The first thing that we see are court narratives. This is primarily Daniel 1 through 6. Court narratives. Daniel tells six stories of interactions between Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah with Babylonian court officials. So these are the stories about not eating the king's meat, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, interpreting dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, interpreting handwriting for Belshazzar. Those are the court narratives, and that's Daniel 1 through 6. Then, the second half of the book, there's a big shift in genre from court narrative to apocalyptic. In Daniel 7 through 12, the second half of the book is filled with apocalyptic imagery, which looks forward, I got some big words here, but hang on, to divine eschatological intervention and heavenly realities which stand behind and above historical events. I know that's a lot. But apocalyptic literature essentially does those two things. There's going to be divine intervention at the end of history, And the symbolism is not just a symbolism of what's going to happen on earth. It's symbolic of heavenly realities as well, which stand behind and above the historical events. In other words,
yeah, think about the book of Revelation. There's a beast, right? And the beast is some sort of world power. But behind the beast, there's a what? A dragon. A higher spiritual evil that's behind the beast, empowering the beast. That's an example of what I mean by heavenly realities that stand above and behind or back of the physical realities, the historical events.
Okay, let me get through this little list by Dillard and Longman, and then we'll take our break. Ray Dillard and Trimper Longman identify several traits that are characteristic of apocalyptic in Daniel. These are things that we see. We see narrow eschatology. Does anyone know? You know what eschatology is? Study of the last things, right? Study of the end, study of the last things. So Daniel, the book, looks beyond several world empires to God's intervention to end all oppression once and for all. You know, Daniel is writing in a time when these world empires of Assyria and Babylonia, they seem so big and so frightening, and yet Daniel is saying, there's a day when a stone is going to come and crush them all. And God's going to set up an eternal kingdom. So we see eschatology. We see mediated revelation. Both in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, we see this feature, mediated revelation. Rather than God directly speaking to Daniel, he sends an angel to mediate his revelation. That's just a feature that's very unique to apocalyptic literature. That's not really a feature of prophecy. We see unusual imagery. These evil kingdoms in Daniel are these ugly chimeras, these hybrid beasts. We see a setting of oppression. Daniel writes from Babylonian captivity. John in the book of Revelation would write from exile on Patmos. And there's a deterministic view of history. There's an absolutely deterministic view of history. In other words, God has determined what is going to happen. History is not this open-ended thing that we can't, that no one, God included, knows the end of. God knows the end because he set the end. His judgment is certain and unavoidable for Babylon, as opposed to prophecy, which typically holds out hope for mercy. Okay, you said you were reading Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And in Isaiah, the prophet is constantly saying, woe is coming, judgment's coming, but turn back and it can be avoided, right? That's the hope that Isaiah holds out. Judgment's coming, but turn back. That's a feature of prophecy. Biblical prophecy as a genre is always saying, God's going to send woe if you don't change, but you can return to covenant faithfulness. In apocalyptic literature, in the books of Daniel, in the books of Revelation, there is no holding out of hope. Judgment is coming to these evil, beastly kingdoms, and nothing can stop it. It's a pronouncement of judgment. That's why... That's one of the reasons Revelation is kind of a scary book to read, because there's no hope offered to those who reject Christ, those who oppose the Lamb. It is just judgment. And that certainly happens in the second half of Daniel. However, yes.
So as far as apocalyptic writings, Revelation, Daniel, are those the only?
No.
Okay.
Ezekiel has apocalyptic.
Okay.
Yeah, and there's some smaller sections of different books that have apocalyptic, but if you say apocalyptic, those are the big three.
Okay.
Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation.
Okay, thanks.
All right, this is for free. I'll hit this real quick and then we'll break. In the Bible, we've got Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation. But just keep in mind that in the century or two leading up to the time of Christ, there were loads of different apocalypses written by Jews. That was a common literary form that existed. And they have characteristics that are absent in biblical apocalypse. So if you ever read about, this is, like I said, this is just for free. This doesn't really concern Daniel. If you ever read about any of those other Jewish apocalypses, most of them are pseudonymous, which means they purport to be written by someone that they clearly can't be written by. And they do include prophecy after the events. Most of them were written after the events which they prophesy are to still take place. But those aren't common. Those are not traits common to Daniel. Okay, any questions there? All right, I know this stuff is heavy. Hang on. Let's take 5 minutes, stretch our legs, top up the coffee. All right, let's jump back in and talk about the language of the book. Whereas the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, Daniel is written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. So not only does Daniel have two genres, court narrative and apocalyptic, it has two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. If you look at your notes there, I've notated where Daniel is in Hebrew and where it's in Aramaic. Daniel 1 through 2:4 is in Hebrew. Then it switches from 2:4b to 7:28 to Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew. 8:1 to 12:13. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to what's up with that?
No, no one's brave.
No one's brave.
Who it was written to?
Well, here's what I think's going on. There's loads of theories as to why Daniel did this, but I like Jim Hamilton argues this. He argues that the shift in language is a kind of literary nod to the shift from Canaan to exile, back to Canaan. In other words, in the beginning of the book, we're in Canaan as Daniel's being deported, and we're speaking in Hebrew. And then when we leave and go to a new geography, we speak in a foreign language. And then at the end, with the Edict of Cyrus, and it's clear that everyone's going to go back, we shift back to Hebrew.
Makes sense.
So Hamilton, who's a professor at Southern Seminary, Old Testament prof, he argues in his book that he thinks it's just a literary device. It's just a nod. The original readers would have picked up on that. You know, they would have sensed this dislocation that Daniel went through the moment the language shift from Hebrew to Aramaic. So I think that's kind of interesting.
Does that happen in any other book?
No. It's just here. I just think that's kind of fascinating. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about structure. Daniel was not arranged chronologically. Now, there is a general chronology to the book. I mean, you know, the beginning of the book begins with Daniel, and the end of the book ends with the eternal reign and resurrection of the dead under Christ. So that, like, in the broadest scheme or the broadest scope, yes, there's a chronology, but the book's not written in a chronological order. So, for instance, if you want to go ahead and begin turning to Daniel, go to Daniel 5. I referenced this earlier. Daniel 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And then flip over to 8 verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So he's back. and he didn't rise from the dead. Daniel is not intending to give you a history. That's not the purpose of his book. There are historical elements in the book, and his history is accurate when he gives it, but he's not writing this so that we just might learn some history. There are theological points he's trying to make for us, and he actually has to break up the chronology in order to make the point effectively. So what is the structure of the book then? If it's not chronology, if we don't begin at verse 1 of chapter 1 and end at the final verse of chapter 12 and read in a linear chronology, then what is the structure? And most commentators outline Daniel in two parts. Those two parts are, if you look at the whole book here, 1 through 6 is court narrative. And then 7 through 12 are Daniel's visions and apocalypse. That's kind of the structure of the book. Chapters 1 through 6 are the immediate historical, geographical circumstances of Daniel and the exiles. Here, we're in Babylonia. We're thinking about the reign of whatever king is presently on the throne, whether that's Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus. That's what we're thinking of in these court narratives. But the second half of the book kind of zooms out to talk about history as a whole, future kingdoms, future empires. So in Daniel, in the second half of the book, we're not just concerned with the Babylonians and the Persians. We're thinking about the Greeks, we're thinking about the Romans, and we're thinking about some kind of empire, some sort of king that God is going to send to be an eternal king and an empire that's going to be an eternal empire. And that's the way most commentators will break down the books. Now, I was telling Julie this a moment ago. It kind of struck me yesterday. In the first half of the book, Daniel is explaining unexplainable dreams to kings. And then in the second half of the book, Daniel's having unexplainable dreams himself. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, in the first half of the book, he's got this divine insight. And he's able to tell these kings what their dream is and what the dream means. And in the second half of the book, he's having dreams and he's begging the angels to explain them to him.
What happened?
Yeah. I mean, like, what is going on? That's a great question.
Interpret his own dreams?
Yeah, that's a great question in the book. So that's the basic structure. Jim Hamilton, the commentator I referenced a moment ago, he provides a what's called a chiastic outline of the book. I don't know if you've ever heard of the word chiasm or chiasm. In the Old Testament, this is a literary device. If you're writing and you want to make a big point with a lot of other subpoints, you know, for us, we might go big idea and then little subpoints like this. But in ancient Semitic literature, you would put the big idea in the very center and the subpoints working out like this. And the way that it would work is this would correspond to this, this would correspond to this, this would correspond to this, so on and so forth. And whatever's at the center, whatever's in the middle of the chiasm, that's the thing that the Hebrew author wanted you to pick up on as the most important thing, okay? That seems so foreign, doesn't it? That just seems like, how could anyone ever figure that out? But this was normal for them, and they would have been familiar with the structure. So if you look at your notes there, Daniel chapter 1 is the exile, and it corresponds to chapters 10 and 12, which is the return from exile. Daniel 2, there's a statue that represents four kingdoms ending in a kingdom of everlasting dominion. And Daniel 7 through 9 has visions of four kingdoms ending in a kingdom with everlasting dominion. Do you see the parallelism? Daniel 3 is a story about deliverance from the fiery furnace. Daniel 6 is about deliverance from a lion's den. Two different sets of people are thrown into two different execution devices, and neither of them work. And therefore, that leaves you with at the kind of theological or thematic center of the book are the humbling of these two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and returned to glory. Belshazzar is humbled and is returned to dust.
I got the impression, reading 4, God really liked old Nebi. He gave him so many
very chances. Patient, wasn't he?
He gave him so many chances, and then I wouldn't be surprised if we see him.
Yeah, at some point you start to wonder with some of these Babylonian kings, you just start to wonder, didn't you see the signs? You know? Like, didn't you see that didn't work out so well for you? And then God gave you another chance and you kind of made the same mistake. God's really patient with Nebuchadnezzar.
I was listening to Gary Hamrecker, and he says, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if we see him in heaven because
it's very possible.
He keeps giving him more and more. Patty Cook turned me on to Gary Hammer, but he kept giving him chances, and at the end, the last we hear about this guy, he is crazy.
He certainly has a higher estimation of God at the end of his life and reign than he had at the beginning.
So I don't know. I guess it's good to end on a high note.
We'll see.
We'll know.
Isn't there chiasm in some of the Psalms?
Because
I think Jim Brooks.
Yep.
That.
Yep. So that's our structure. Any questions on that before we move to outline?
That makes sense, though.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, again, I think what you're going to see over and over repeated in this book is God is the one who exalts kings and installs them. He's the one that tears their kingdoms down and replaces them with other kingdoms. And so in a lot of ways, this book is a warning to those kings. It's also a comfort to those who are suffering under evil kings to remember that God is going to establish an eternal kingdom.
Doesn't that kind of go back to also what you were saying about what hit you with the beginning and the ending of Daniel, where Daniel was interpreting the dreams, but in the end, God, he can't interpret the dreams, but it just goes back to the theme of the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely.
Daniel wasn't the one that was to be praised and glorified for
that's exactly
interpreting
right.
these dreams.
And even God, says that in the narrative section.
Mm-hmm. And well, David Jeremiah, I love this. It says, the most about Daniel, the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and over the tides of human history.
Yeah, that's the theme of the book.
That's the theme
of the book. Yeah. Let's talk about the outline. This is my outline, and I've outlined the book along those two main divisions. We have Daniel's experiences in Babylon, chapter 1 through 6, and then Daniel's visions, chapter 7 through 12. As we work through the book, we're going to be first introduced to Daniel, how he's taken into Babylonian exile, his promotion within the court. You know, how did this Hebrew kid become one of the most important administrators in a pagan empire? We'll be introduced to that. We are going to see the hubris of Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar.
Hubris?
Yeah, pride. Hubris, pride. Followed by the humbling of Belshazzar and the prospering of Daniel. So Daniel, this little pipsqueak, gets carried off to Babylon. And through his ministry, God just humbles the crud out of these rulers. And he prospers Daniel. In the second half of this book, this will be next semester, we're going to look at Daniel's visions. He has a vision of four beasts, a vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and trying to interpret those, a vision of a ram, a goat, and a little horn. It's going to get deep into prophecy and apocalyptic. A vision of 70 weeks. Daniel 9 is one of the most beautiful prayers of confession in the whole Bible.
You're going to ABC that to us.
I'm sorry?
The second semester, you'll ABC it?
I'm going to try to ABC it.
Thank you.
I'm going to try.
Does that mean dumb it down?
Well, what we'll see at the very end of Daniel is a vision of the end, the resurrection of the dead. In fact, Daniel 12 is one of the only places that in the Old Testament that alludes to a general resurrection of the dead for the righteous. So it's a thick book. I will tell you that I finished all the study for part one. I haven't begun all the deep study for part two. So there's a good chance that if you ask me, what does X, Y, or Z mean in chapter 8, I'm going to say, I don't know yet. I have ideas, but you know, I'll be doing the study and prep for next semester as we go through this semester. All right, any questions on structure? Okay. Let's talk for a moment about timelines, about places, about geography. I think one of the difficult things in studying this book is, you know, when you're reading Genesis, all you really need to know is like Abraham and Canaan. We're talking about centuries of history in Daniel. Different empires that we are really unfamiliar with. I mean, we're familiar with, you know, if I say King Saul, King David, King Solomon, we kind of know who those people are. But when I start saying Belshazzar or Darius, and we're like, I don't know who that is. Yeah. So I've tried to do a lot of work here to piece together for you very usable timelines, because it can get really confusing as we dig into this. So here's the Babylonian and Persian rulers that we are going to... We're not going to encounter all of these, but we're going to... But I wanted to put them all in order for you, and we'll highlight the ones we encounter in Daniel. First of all, there's Nebuchadnezzar. These dates are the dates of their reigns, not the dates of their birth and death. So we've got Nebuchadnezzar... 605 to 562, as a part of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. We don't encounter this person in the book, but there's Evil Merodach. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that name because he occurs in other places. And you'll notice on some of these, I'll just go ahead and highlight this, that they overlap. For instance, if you look down at Nabonidus and Belshazzar, that's because there's a co-regency.
In Nabonidus the father and Belshazzar the son, maybe?
No, not necessarily.
Okay.
Some of the records aren't great, so when we're trying to put together Babylonian rulers, that there's we still really have no clue who Darius the Mede is. I'll just go ahead and let you know. We still don't quite know who that is. So we've got Evil Merodach, Nergal-Sir, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, of course, we've already mentioned. We'll encounter him in Daniel. We'll encounter, I'll say Darius or Darius. I think, you know, growing up, my dad taught me Darius, but then I think it's actually Darius is the correct pronunciation, but you know, old habits die hard. When you learn a name as a three-year-old, you kind of hold on to it. So if I say Darius at one point and Darius at another, just that's the same person. And then Cyrus. Those are the rulers that we will encounter, especially in the court narratives. This next section, kind of a mind bender, This is a gigantic table I've put together. If you look at the top of it, it's going to tell you which empire we're in. Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman. Okay. It's going to tell you the year in which the event of that row occurred. It's going to tell you who the ruler was or what the key event was that we're referencing. A little bit of description. I've linked it with scripture. So a lot of the events...
Did you do these charts?
I'm sorry?
Did you do these charts?
This is really great. This is good. This is really
well,
amazing.
AI helps too, so... thank Grok. I started putting all of this together on my own, and then my eyes were going cross.
Yeah.
And I was like, and there were no charts there. I had a lot of individual charts and tables that I'd saved from other resources, but there was nothing comprehensive. And I wanted to have something comprehensive for our class. So this thing has it all. It's not just Daniel. You'll notice in the scripture references, it links to Ezra, Chronicles, Zechariah, Haggai, Esther. I mean, it's all over the place, okay? That last column is our relevance to Daniel. Now, my hope is that this table becomes a handy guide for you throughout the semester, kind of as a reference tool. But let's look at a couple things here. You notice that in that last column, Daniel relevance, I have some things that are bolded. Those are going to be the most important things from the book of Daniel that we want to pay attention to. So for instance, that first one, Daniel is deported to Babylon. We've keyed it to Daniel chapter 1.
When are we exactly? Kind of
I'm right here.
On the first page.
First page.
Yeah.
Okay. Under the blue Babylonian.
He's talking about the
section.
Bold faces.
Yep. So, Daniel's deported to Babylon. If you look, that happens in 605. After the Battle of Carchemish, when Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt, he deports Daniel and his friends, and he accedes to the throne after his father, Nabopolassar, dies. If you look a little bit further down, that next bold one, Belshazzar's Feast and the Fall of Babylon, that's Daniel 5. So Babylon falls in 539. Nabonidus and Belshazzar are co-regents. So if you think back to the timeline that we just went through with the rulers, that's what I was drawing out. They're both co-regents. So Nabonidus was the ruler of the empire. Belshazzar was acting as a co-regent in Babylon. That's why, we'll get to this again in the semester, but that's why when Belshazzar has his dream, or when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and he wants to figure out what does the writing mean, he tells all of his enchanters, whoever can interpret this for me, I will make third in the kingdom. Did you notice that in the text? He doesn't say, I'll make second under me. He says, I'll make third. Why does he say third? Because he's number two. And Nabonidus is the ruler. Because there's a co-regency. See how that works? Okay.
So this is a really dumb question.
No, it's not. What is it?
So my question is, when you say that Babylon is the empire, or Persia is the empire, we're talking about but one region, that over Jerusalem and over
I've got maps.
Judah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Maps are next.
Okay.
We'll do timeline then maps. Yeah. I know. Like, I'm telling you, my eyes were going crossed. The end of the Babylonian Empire happens, and this is probably when Daniel's night visions begin in the second half of the book, right around 539 in the fall of Babylon. We've got the decree of Cyrus, which is referenced in Daniel 1:21. That's why I say Daniel's probably writing towards the end of his life, because he's referencing things that Cyrus did in chapter 1.
I just looked that up because I was like, wait a minute.
Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. So Cyrus the Great comes to the throne in 539 to 530. And that's kind of where the life of Daniel ends. But as you'll see, things that Daniel prophesies continue to be revealed in these coming empires. So we shift empires from Babylon to Persia with Cyrus the Great. If you look down, you'll notice that Cyrus the Great and Darius the First, or Darius the Great, this is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the return of the exiles. After the exiles have been going home, there's King Xerxes the First, who in Esther is called Ahasuerus. So Esther comes after Daniel. I don't know if you knew that.
Yes.
But the life of Esther comes after the life of Daniel. There's Artaxerxes the First, who also supported Ezra and Nehemiah. He's the one who decreed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this is where Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy begins in Daniel 9. Come on down. We're going to end Persia and begin a new empire, Greece. Alexander the Great, who conquers most of the known world at that time. He's the he-goat that comes from the west in Daniel 8. Just to tie a few things together for you. Let's see here. We've got Israel. We've got Asia Minor, also modern day Turkey here. This is the Mediterranean. We've got Greece over here. When Paul in the New Testament is talking about the Macedonian call, that's Macedonia, named after Philip of Macedon, who was father of Alexander the Great. They're just tying all these things together. That's where this comes from. The Greek Empire arises under the conquest of Alexander and reshapes the map. After Alexander dies, he dies while on conquest in Babylon, and the Greek Empire is divided. The Ptolemies take Egypt, and the Seleucids take kind of Syria and Babylon. If you're looking in Syria, come down till you see Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was an infamous persecutor of the Jews, right here, go up a few from Rome. This is the little horn described in Daniel 8, the contemptible person. The desecration of the temple happens in 167. There's the erection of a Greek altar to Zeus in the temple. This is the abomination of desolation.
He's a form of the Antichrist, right?
Correct. And then we have the rise of Rome, which is the fourth beast, the Iron Kingdom of Daniel 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And Rome becomes the dominant Mediterranean power, intervenes in the east, eventually absorbs the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kingdoms. I know that's like, yeah, isn't that helpful?
Yeah, this is really good.
Yeah, I was very proud of Grok for helping me put this together. I had all of the information, but just like organizing it was like such a bear. So that's one of the things AI is great at, is organizing complex bits of information for you. Any questions so far on the timeline?
You're
going to
do this for every book of the Bible.
We'll see. Let's look at some maps. I'm going to move this so I can kind of jump back here. So, Assyrian Empire. This is pre-Daniel. The Assyrians are pre-Daniel. So when the nation and United Kingdom of Israel splits into the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah, Assyria comes in. This is the time of Isaiah. Assyria comes in and takes the Northern Kingdom captive.
What year is that?
I don't know what year that is off the top of my head. But that's the Assyrian Empire. When you think of the Assyrians, think of Nineveh. All right, Jonah, those were the Assyrians. They were brutal. I know it's probably tiny on your page. I tried to make the maps as big as I could. But essentially, these different colors here on the map, these are the expansion from a smaller, earlier empire, 1300 BC, into a larger empire under Ashurbanipal in 650 BC. So that kind of shows you the geography and you know, to kind of point some things out. Jerusalem's here, right? This is the Fertile Crescent. We've got the Tigris and the Euphrates. Babylon here. Babylon is about 40 miles south of modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. So if you're looking at Google Maps this afternoon, find Baghdad, and then 40 miles south, you're going to find the ancient relics of Babylon.
So there's nothing there today, right?
There's still a few things. In fact, if you turn to the front of your notes real quick and look at the image on the front, it's really dark. But that mosaic work that's on the front of your book, in the background, that's an actual image from a mosaic from the gates of Ishtar that were in Babylon, that were recovered. So this was one of the main gates leading into the ancient city of Babylon. And you can go see the gates of Ishtar. I think it's in the British Museum. If anyone ever wants to sponsor me for a tour guided trip to the British Museum or something, you know, there's nothing I won't do for a free trip. All right, let's talk about the Babylonian Empire. So the Babylonians take over the Assyrians. And there, as you can see, like if you look back at that last map, each of these empires is going to grow. So here, we haven't reached the north border of Asia Minor. This is Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. But under the Babylonians, we're growing. Each of these empires is going to expand and get bigger. The Assyrians don't have Egypt. The Babylonians do. You see that? By the way, all these maps come from a wonderful resource called the Moody Atlas of the Bible. Moody Atlas of the Bible. It's footnoted, Miss Teresa, with all of the information there on your notes. In preparation for this class, I bought like 10 atlases to figure out which was the best. Because I wanted to know.
Rose, don't they do one, two, rose?
There are a lot of good ones. The other really good one is the Zondervan one. But if you could only buy one Bible atlas, get the Moody Bible Atlas.
Okay.
It's awesome. If you use Logos Bible software, you can purchase it on there. I own it digitally now and a physical copy. Let me tell you a cool thing that you can do, too, if you're super nerdy. Means I obviously have a mess.
Yeah.
You can buy tracing paper and lay it on top of your Moody Bible Atlas and trace maps so that you memorize them. All right, so this is what we do in homeschool. We take our kids and we give them a map of North Carolina and we have them trace it. All the mapping that I do up here, it's called blob mapping. I'm not trying to be super highly accurate. I'm just trying to blob it out. Yeah. I promise you, I did a lot of this summer of just looking at maps and tracing things that I could remember, oh, when he says this, we're talking about the plain of Jura where the statue was. That's where that was. So you can get Moody's. The Atlas book is about this big, and it opens up, and it's nice, beautiful, big maps.
I have a silly question for you.
Yes.
And I never know what this these mean.
Oh, in your footnotes, you're going to see like the full information of books written out, and then you're going to see IBID. IBID just means it's from the same resource of the last footnote. That's what that means. Yep.
Because I see that when I read them, I never understand what it means.
That's what that is. Greek Empire.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
The Babylonian Empire?
Uh-huh.
So I see Jerusalem here.
Correct.
When they were first taken into exile, were they taken someplace specific in here? Because the Babylonian Empire's kingdom's pretty big.
Sure. Exiles were spread all over the place as slave labor.
So they could have been in Damascus. They could
yeah.
have been in...
Yeah, they didn't all get imported to the capital city. The nobility did, so that they could be re-educated, right? Mm-hmm. Daniel goes to Babylon.
Okay.
But they could have been all over the place. But a lot of the exiles, a number of the exiles would have remained living where they were. They just became vassals who now had to pay tribute. They didn't own anything anymore, right?
Okay.
Thank you,
Lenny.
That kind of answers my question.
Oh, good!
That's it much better than I did.
Yes.
So. These actually go with the next map, right? Because the map would...
Yes, there might be some formatting issues, but yeah.
Okay. So, like, for instance, this is actually...
If you look at, I've got headings here. So, Persian Empire is footnote 10. Find footnote 10, and that'll tell you what page of Moody it's on.
So, see, this map is the Babylonian Empire, right?
That's correct. Yeah. Yes. Yes, yes, yes.
Yes, yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes.
All right, Greeks. No, sorry, Persians. Persian Empire. Obviously, you can see we're like covering North Egypt here. We've got not just kind of area of modern day Iraq, but Iran. So Iran is ancient Persia, right? And that's what it was called until Muslims took it over.
So here from Iran, that's why some people say they're Persian?
That's right.
Okay. Oh, I never knew that.
That's
all
right.
Right.
Yep. Yeah, and Persia has kind of always been a thing. I mean, it's almost impossible to conquer that place because it's a desert surrounded by mountains. Yeah, and in the ancient world, the reason why this area became so valuable, the reason it became so wealthy and grew and built is because this was the spot. There was no deep water navigation until the Portuguese invented it in the 16th century. So all of the ships had to stay within sight of land. And there was no Suez Canal and stuff. And so if you wanted spices from the east, guess what had to happen? Had to come through Persia.
So
that was the spice trade, spice routes.
So I just refer to my question because I was thinking more. So if someone says I'm Iranian or someone says I am Persian, are they from the same?
Possibly, yeah.
Which is interesting because
from the same geographical area.
I know some people,
but they might be trying to connote different things.
Well, that's what I was just going to get to.
Yeah.
Because they say they're Persian, they don't say they're Iranian.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Iran.
So we have again territories gained by Cyrus in 550 in pink. Territories gained by Cyrus by 547. In orange, which is the tip of Asia Minor. Notice we're not just we're pushing through Asia Minor over to Macedonia. What would be Macedonia wasn't Macedonia then, because Philip of Macedon didn't exist yet. All the way down through Egypt, Persian Empire becomes massive. Greek Empire, larger.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
In the previous map, the green section is Egypt is here.
Yeah. On this Persian map, this is the eastern border of the Mediterranean. This is Israel right here. Syria.
But the
this is Egypt.
But the Persian Empire is the pink, right?
I'm sorry?
The Persian Empire is the pink.
The whole thing is the Persian Empire.
Oh, including
all the colors of the Persian Empire.
Okay.
These are but these different colors represent territory that they took.
Okay.
As the empire went on.
That makes sense. Okay.
The Greeks under Alexander the Great.
Okay, here's the main thing that I want to point out here. If you think back to this, you have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids after the Greek Empire. So we had the Greek Empire, and then we had the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Alexander the Great takes his army and conquers all this. He moves east and conquered all of this. He's moving towards Asia. And he dies while he's in Babylon, conquering the world. And the moment he dies, his successors divide up the empire. Basically in three kingdoms. The Seleucid kingdom, under one ruler, takes Babylonia. The Ptolemaic kingdom takes Egypt. So the Ptolemies refers to Egypt. And Antigonus takes Greece, and then there's some minor Greek territories over here. But essentially, after Alexander dies, the Greek Empire divides into the Seleucids here and the Ptolemies here. That's what those two colors represent.
The green and the purple.
Correct.
The orange and the pink got the shaft.
And then finally, the Romans.
This is the feet of the statue made of clay and iron. The Romans, and as you can tell, we have zoomed out. We can see most of Europe now. I mean, we can see parts of Russia now. Here's the Volga. And the Roman Empire is massive, gigantic, covering the Iberian Peninsula, France, and even Britannia. And if you look back at your chart, you'll see that the Roman Empire is on the rise right around 200 years before Christ. This is the real rise of the Roman Republican Empire. Now, the reason we went through all of that right there, especially the Babylonian, Persian, Greek and Roman maps, is because that's going to be the focus of so much of the prophetic material in this book. The statue in Daniel 2 is going to reference those empires. The second half of Daniel in the night visions that we get to next semester is going to reference those empires. So it's just helpful to have those kind of in the back of your mind. This is what we're talking about. We are talking about big kings and big kingdoms that God has plans for. Yes?
We hear about Nero burning Rome.
Correct.
And blaming the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But Nero, when we're talking about Rome, we're talking about the city of Rome?
Yes. Yes. Okay,
because the Christians...
Nero burned the city of Rome.
But were the Christians were in Rome then?
Were the what?
The Christians were in Rome.
There were Christians in Rome under Nero, yeah. Paul was most likely beheaded by Nero.
Yeah. But I thought they were in Jerusalem.
No, by the time of Nero...
it's about 70 AD?
Well, yeah, 69, somewhere in there, the late 60s AD. By the time of Nero, there were Christians all over the Roman Empire.
I mean, so let's talk a little New Testament for a moment, all right?
So Christianity begins with the resurrection of, the modern Christian, the Christian church as we know today begins in Jerusalem at Pentecost after the resurrection. It first spreads up to Antioch, which is north in Syria.
This is where we were first called Christians, was in Antioch. And from there, Paul's missionary journeys, when you look in the back of your Bible, you see all those maps, all those lines all over it. Paul's first going and making trips up to like Miletus, and he's coming back to Antioch, then back to Jerusalem. Then he's kind of going out, and he's going out here to like Ephesus and Galatia, and then maybe over to Corinth, and then to Athens, and then back. By Acts 20, Paul's back in Ephesus for a while. He goes back. And so what Paul's doing is he's just making larger and larger loops out into the Mediterranean, planting churches. Paul's goal is ultimately to get to Rome to preach there, but then from Rome to hopscotch over to Spain, right? And what happens? By the time Paul gets to Rome, Christians are already there.
Okay.
He doesn't even get to plant the church in Rome. It spreads so fast. And so Paul is beheaded. Tradition tells us Paul's beheaded in Rome under Nero. And so, yes, to answer your question, by the end of the apostolic age, Christians have covered the Mediterranean. Christians have covered the Mediterranean. Tradition tells us that Thomas went to India, which is down here. The apostle Thomas went to India. Tradition also tells us that Joseph of Arimathea went to Britannia. Pretty amazing. Okay, that's all I have for maps. We've got one section left. You've almost made it. Let's end with theology and purpose. And again, remember, next week it's just 7 verses. The theology of the book. Let's end here. The biggest theological note in this book is the sovereignty of God. God rules over the larger sweep of human history. He presides over the rise and fall of empires, yet he no less attends to smaller, isolated events to bring about his purposes. So, in Daniel, God is the God over empires, and he's also God over the lions in the pit. He is the God over the rise and fall of kings, and he is the God who is present with his people in the fiery furnace. He's sovereign over all things. Another theological note in the book is the evil of fallen human empires. The evil of fallen human empires. Throughout the book, we are confronted with grotesque images and horrifying narratives displaying the wickedness of man apart from the grace of God. We are talking about kings that will feed you to lions, right? We are talking about despotic, beastly rulers, megalomaniacal rulers who put themselves in God's place and harass God's people. The book of Daniel does not look on human governments with fondness, but with disgust and disdain. Another theological note in the book of Daniel is the failure of Israel. The failure of Israel. Israel has forsaken the covenant of God, and by the time of the latter prophets, their inability to maintain covenant fidelity is clear. They're not able to keep covenant. The invasion of Judah by the Chaldeans brings about the covenant curses of Leviticus 26. Let's go to Leviticus 26 real quick. I mean, there's a sense in which Daniel is like the period on the end of Israel's sentence. Leviticus 26. We will not read all of it, but if your Bible has subheadings, the first one you'll notice is Blessings of Obedience. Above verse 1, and then probably above verse 14, punishment for disobedience. And if you were to go home today and then read Leviticus 26:14 to the end of the chapter, you will find all of the things that happened to Israel because of her disobedience. And the culmination of that is the captivity of Jerusalem in the time of Daniel. So the book of Daniel is all about the failure of Israel If you go to Jeremiah 25, turn there. This is helpful too. And one of the reasons Daniel is a tough book to read and understand is because you really got to know what is in the law of God in books like Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, but also what does Jeremiah talk about in order to understand what's going on in Daniel. Jeremiah 25:1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there's overlap between Jeremiah and Daniel. And here's the word that Jeremiah is giving to Israel. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you to your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. In other words, what Jeremiah says is this, the 70 years there of exile, you know what that corresponds to? It corresponds to how many years Israel was supposed to have given the field Sabbath rest. Remember this? You can work your fields, but then you've got to let the land rest. And they didn't do it. And so God said, I'm going to give the land rest from you for the amount of time you ought to have given the land rest in keeping my law.
And this was Jeremiah's about 100 years before Daniel.
What's that?
Jeremiah's prophecy is about 100 years before Daniel.
Well, so what's happening in Daniel is Daniel is reading Jeremiah and this word is coming in Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So there's some overlap. All right, last page of the notes today. Daniel prepares us to see the victory of Christ. He is the Son of Man in Daniel 7, who is seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus references this in Matthew 26. So we're prepared to see the victory of Christ. And one more quote here from Jim Hamilton, and then we'll be concluded for the day. Daniel encourages the faithful by showing them that though Israel was exiled from the land of promise, they will be restored to the realm of life at the resurrection of the dead. When the four kingdoms are followed by the kingdom of God, so the people of God can trust him and persevere through persecution until God humbles proud kings, gives everlasting dominion to the Son of Man, and the saints reign with him. At the center of the chiasm, Daniel 4 and 5 assure the persecuted people of God that however powerful human rulers may appear, God is sovereign over the reigns of how long, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The two narratives of the humble kings in Daniel 4 and 5 are bracketed by the two narratives of deliverance from the fiery furnace and the lion's den. God will humble the proud and deliver the faithful.
In addition to the way that God's ability to humble the proud and deliver his people encourages the persecuted to be faithful, the schematic revelations in Daniel 2 and 7 through 9 assure God's people that he has a plan, that he is the one who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God humbles the proud. God saves his people. God has a plan. That's the message of Daniel. So we're going to dive into that message next week. In the first 7 verses, we'll be introduced to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. We'll start digging into the text. I would encourage you, here's the big takeaway for today. If you want to have some homework, read Daniel 1, 1 through 7, 2 or 3 times. And as you read, write down what stands out to you and what questions you have. Okay? What stands out to you and what questions you have. Let me pray for us. We're over time, about a few minutes. So we'll be dismissed, and then I will stick around to answer any questions. Father, we thank you.